Go to Acts chapter number 27, if you would. Acts chapter number 27. We're going to continue our journey through Paul's life. And in the book of Acts, we've made our way from Acts 9 all the way to chapter 27. We've got two more chapters to go. Acts 27. If you need a handout, just lift your hand up high, and our ushers will be glad to bring you one. Caleb, would you get me a handout? It seems I never have one. You'd think if a man wrote a handout, he could get one. Amen? Thank you. All right, Acts 27. Here in our text, Paul, the Apostle Paul, commences his long trip to Rome, where he's ultimately going to stand trial before Caesar. And you remember that Paul was standing trial. Really, it was a mockery, the whole thing. He was basically on trial for preaching the gospel of Christ. He hadn't broken any laws. He hadn't done anything worthy of death. Even the governor Felix and even King Agrippa knew he had done nothing to really warrant this arrest. But he had appealed to Caesar. And so now he's going to go to Caesar to stand trial. Well, if you'll look at the map, let's bring up that map. He's over here in Caesarea, right here. He's going to have to travel all the way over here to Italy. You can see by ship. I mean, this is a long, long way. I mean, he's going to go by Asia. He's going to go by Greece. He's going to go by the island of Crete. He's going to go all the way over here to Italy. Well, on this trip, and you can leave the map up here for a little bit because we're going to look at several things. On the trip that he goes on. In fact, look at verse 1. Let me show you what happens here at the beginning. Acts 27, verse 1. It says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band." You understand that when we say band, we're not talking about trumpets and trombones, right? Okay. When it talks about his band, it's talking about his band of soldiers. So we've got Julius, who's a soldier. He is in charge of Paul, and not only is there Paul, but there are other prisoners that he's also taking with him. So he's got Paul, he's got other prisoners, and they are going to get in this boat, and they are going to take off for Italy. Now, please, I want you to get in your mind what we're talking about here. We are not talking about Paul and Julius and a couple of prisoners getting in a canoe or a paddle boat like you got at Disney World and taking off, all right? We're talking about a major ship. In fact, look down at verse 37. I want to show you how big this ship is. Look at verse 37. It says, And we were in all in the ship, 216 souls. There were 276 people aboard this ship. So, I mean, 276. This is a huge, huge vessel that is taking off from Caesarea with its goal to get to Rome, Italy. So here we are on this trip. Paul and all the people on board, they encounter an incredible storm on the Mediterranean Sea, which resulted in a violent shipwreck experience. Now, this particular chapter is one of the greatest. I mean, outside, I'm talking about any piece of literature. It is an incredible piece of literature about nautical history as you read this. I mean, I encourage you to read this chapter in its entirety this week because it is an amazing text. And everyone would agree. What an incredible text this is. But they encounter this violent shipwreck experience. They are about 3/4 of the way to Rome, and they've already now gotten on a different ship. So now they're on a second ship of the voyage. Let's read a little bit of it. Look at verse 3. Let me show you this. Verse 3. And as we read, kind of glance up at the map, because you're going to see a lot of these cities on the map as we talk about them. Look at verse 3. It says, "And the next day, we touched at Sidon. You'll see that. That's right up from Caesarea. Okay, so they're still on the coastline. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So already Paul has built up some trust with this centurion. Verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. We'll look up at the map and you'll see what he's talking about, right? He says we sailed under the island. So they leave Sidon. They sail under the island here of Cyprus. Now look at verse 5. It says, and when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So you'll look up here, and here it is. There you'll see it. It's right on the coastline, and it's called Myra. All right, look at verse 6. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So when they are at Myra, they change ships. They find a ship that's sailing into Italy, and now you've got 276 people. We don't know how many were on that first ship, but now we've got 276 people that board this ship. I mean, you can picture it. How many of you have ever been on a cruise? Raise your hand if you've ever been on a mercy. I got to get to know y'all a little better out here, huh? So 276 people, and you can just picture them. They got their luggage, they got their stuff, and they're boarding up on the ship, this huge vessel. And you've got Paul, you got probably other prisoners. Well, we know there's other prisoners. You've got, of course, all the sailors that are in charge of the ship. I'm sure a whole big crew of sailors. You've got a crew of soldiers. You've got Julius, along with all of his other fellow soldiers, and all to this mishmash of people, 276 people board the ship. All right, let's keep reading. Notice it says here, verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering or allowing us, we sailed under Crete over against, and you pronounce that, Salmone. So if you look up here, they're going to now go under let's look at verse 7 again. It says that they sailed under Crete. Okay, so they're going to go under, you see this island. We talked about Cyprus, how they went under Cyprus. Now they leave Myra, and they're going to go under the island of Crete. All right, let's keep reading here, and let's begin in verse 8. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, can we go to the map? Before you go, we are basically now going to go to a map where we're going to enlarge the island of Crete. All right, so let's go ahead and go to that. Here we go. Now we've enlarged that map of Crete. So here we have them coming under the island of Crete, and the Bible says they ended up coming and landing here on land at Fair Havens, which really was, for lack of a better term, kind of just a podunk area, all right? And in fact, it's so podunk that the writer of Acts has to give us Lycia as kind of a point of reference to kind of let the readers know where they were close to. So Fair Havens obviously was not a major metropolitan area. It was kind of a podunk area, but here they are. Okay, now it gets interesting. When they get to Fair Havens, when they get here, we're going to see that Paul is going to warn them not to leave. They are not going to listen to what Paul has to say, and nobody would listen to him, and so they're going to leave anyway. Thus is going to start the problem. All right, look at verse 9. It says, now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion, that, you know, Julius, he believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Well, you can kind of understand that, can't you? Paul was not a sailor. By occupation, that by trade, he was not a sailor. Yet we know Paul was in a very close relationship with the Lord. And he warns them and he says, guys, we don't need to leave Fair Havens. Because if we do, he said, there's going to be great loss. Well, the soldier did not believe Paul. He believed the owner of the ship, who obviously thought it was safe to sail. Look at verse number 12. It says, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in. In other words, Fair Havens, as I said, was podunk. And it wasn't a place where you would want to stay. When it talks about to winter, they would have to stay during the rainy season, which that was now upon them. They would have to stay for several weeks, maybe a couple months in this area before it'd be safe to leave again. They didn't want to stay in Fair Havens. Okay, look at it with me. It says, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, they didn't want to stay there. The more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. So look up at the map. Most of the people said, no, we don't want to stay here. If we're going to have to stay someplace for an extended period of time, we would rather stay over here in Phoenice. And Phoenice would be a more metropolitan area. And can you guys kind of envision in your mind why a bunch of soldiers and sailors would want to be in a metropolitan area? Yeah, you got the idea. More booze and more places to go and more things to do and more women and all that kind of thing. Yeah, they were a rough crew. So they're like, man, we don't want to stay here. We want to go to Phoenice. So Paul warns them not to do it. They wouldn't listen. And so because they would not listen, they never make it to Phoenice. They got caught in a storm, and it was a very sudden thing, and things didn't look good at all. Look at verse 14. It says, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. So, man, they're out there trying to make repairs. Verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And so we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So here it looks as if death is certain, death is imminent. It looks like there is no hope. They are now, if you go back to the map before that again, they are now out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They are caught up in a storm. They are throwing things overboard, trying to lighten the ship. They're doing everything they can to keep this huge vessel on course and to try to get to safety. Now, how does Paul respond in these turbulent circumstances? Because that's what I want to focus on. I want to focus on Paul's attitude, his actions, how he handles this, what he does, what his attitudes are, because how many of us in here go through turbulent circumstances? How many of us? All of us. It could be this morning, you feel like you're in the midst of a storm. It could be the storm of financial problems or the storm of work-related problems. It could be the storm of relational problems. It could be the storm of maybe a family dispute. It could be the storm of sickness. You know, I don't know what it is, but we all go through storms. We all go through turbulent circumstances. Here we look at Paul, and I see a man who does not fear. And he does not panic. His soul was at total peace. He's calm. He's cool-headed. He's very practical. He's very wise in the way he handles things here. Because the rest of this chapter is going to detail for us the struggles that they go through in trying to survive this storm. And ultimately, a terrible, terrible shipwreck where the ship is basically going to break into a million pieces. And it's going to show us how the Apostle Paul deals with this. He is a man at peace. Now, let me just say this, that it's not by accident that Paul had this peace during the storm. You see, the Apostle Paul had a calmness in his spirit, in his soul, in his inner man. And it shows here in this chapter, but that is not by accident. You see, the depth of our relationship with the Lord is going to be revealed when you go through rough waters. You see, when everything is great, everything's going your way, everything you touch turns to gold, everything is hunky-dory, you know what? Then that's really not going to test the depth of your relationship with the Lord. What's going to test that, what's going to show forth your faith, what is going to show forth the depth of your relationship with God and how much you have in fact grown in Christ. Because we emphasize all the time around here about growing in Christ, getting rooted, getting grounded, getting in a life group, getting in an eLife class on Wednesday night, taking a Bible Institute class, you know, getting rooted, getting grounded, getting the kids in Awana. Why? To get rooted, to get grounded, you know, and last night they had teen church and getting rooted, getting these teenagers grounded. And the reason why we emphasize that over and over and over here at Crossroads, and the reason why we don't want to be a church that's just kind of just fluff and, you know, we're just kind of a social gathering place, the reason why we emphasize this area of spiritual growth and how you've got to be a disciple, you got to grow, you got to mature, you got to sink down some roots, is because every one of us is going to go through storms of life. You are going to go through conflict. You are going to go through satanic attacks. You are going to go through marital problems. You're going to go through problems with your children. You know, sometimes we think, man, my kid, they're going through the terrible twos right now. Oh, this is terrible. I tell you, they're into everything. Well, wait until they're 15. You'll wish they were two again. Wait until they're 16. You know, and so, you know, these storms of life are going to come. They're going to come. We cannot help but encounter storms of life. They are, it's not if, it's when. Can I get an amen? It's not if, it's when they're going to come. So every one of us goes through them. Now, when you go through the storm, it will reveal the depth of your relationship with the Lord. It really will. That's the true test. Now, every believer that knows Christ, you can navigate victoriously through the rough waters of life. Those storms are coming. And I got great news. I'm not a doom and gloom guy. I believe that they're coming because I'm realistic. But on the other hand, I'm very positive in telling you that if you know the Lord, like we sung this morning, praise the Lord, we have an anchor in Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ is an anchor of the soul. So I praise the Lord. You know what? Yeah, we're going to go through storms, but aren't you glad we've got an anchor that will get us through? Amen? And you can navigate victoriously through the storms of life. You can navigate through those. And you can come out the other end victorious. But it's not going to happen by accident. There are people, and you know, it's interesting. Paul uses the term, he says, you know, one of my fears is that after I've preached to others, that I myself should become a castaway. And you know, it is very, and he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about not continuing on victoriously in the Christian life. Hey, do you think it's possible to get discouraged and to quit serving God? You think that's possible for a Christian to do that? Absolutely. What about Demas? Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Hey, is it possible that any one of us, including me in this building, that any one of us could encounter a storm of life this year, get discouraged, and quit on God? Could that happen to any of us? It could. We may not. It's possible that we may not be sitting here next year. We're sitting at home. Why? Because we went through a storm and it destroyed us. We became a castaway instead of a victor. And so my focus here in Acts 27, I want it to be this. And I'm not going to get all the way through this morning, so don't get nervous on me, all right? Because y'all are like, we have not answered one blank yet. I don't know, some of you are like, let's get to the blanks. Forget about the blanks. We're not going to get through this. I can already tell you, all right? I was studying this out this morning. I knew it wasn't going to happen, all right? But no, listen, I want you to just get the heart of this. And I know the handout's great, and we're going to take it home. We're going to use it. But I don't want you to get so caught up in the blanks that you lose sight of this, that you need an anchor of the soul. Now, if you're not saved, the anchor of your soul is Jesus Christ. You need to come to Jesus because he's the anchor. Now, if you are saved, you have the anchor, but that didn't necessarily mean you're going to come through victoriously. Because, you see, your faith, it needs to grow. You know, if you've got the anchor, but you got no faith in the anchor, then the anchor doesn't do you any good. That's why your faith in Christ has to grow. So let's talk about this. Let's learn from Paul, because you guys know I try to be very practical, and I want us to learn from Paul, and I want to get some valuable, real practical principles that will help you when you go through those storms, when you go through those rough waters, how to come through victoriously. All right? Let me give you the first point. All right, here it is. Number one is this. How do we go through those rough waters? Number one, you must stand firmly on the promises of God. Now, if you do not know the promises of God, you cannot stand on them. Right? If you do not know them, you cannot stand on them. If we sung this morning, didn't we? The guys did a great job with that. The standing on the promises. You know, standing on the promises. That's not just a song. That's something you need to do. And that's what we're going to see Paul doing here. When things looked hopeless, when things looked like, well, you read it, verse 20. Look at the end of verse 20. I mean, you saw it. Look at the end of verse 20. All hope that we should be saved was then what? It was taken away. When things looked hopeless, God provided Paul a precious promise that his life would be spared, as well as everybody on the ship, all 276 people. Let's look at it. Would you look at it with me? Notice that in verse 21, it says, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. He stands up in the midst of all these people and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now, by the way, Paul could not resist saying, I told you so. Have we ever done that to each other, honey? Yeah. We can't resist sometimes, right? Right. And it's usually you telling me, I told you so. She's usually the right one, you know. But, Paul couldn't resist. He's human. And he's like, I told you guys not to do this. You wouldn't listen to me. And so he can't resist doing the old, I told you so. All right, verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. You got some rough guys on board here, guys. All right, look, I don't know how much you know about sailors and soldiers in those days, but this is a rough group he's talking to, all right? He says, be of good cheer. Now, you know every head turned when he said that. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. When Paul said this, you know every head turned, and can't you just see these hardened soldiers and these sailors? And boy, you know that a lot of it just made them real mad when he said that. And they're probably like, yeah, right. Paul's personal angel appeared to him last night. Are you crazy? Sit down and shut up. You know, and I'm sure that they added in a few other words that we're not going to add in, all right? But yet, I want you to look at verse 25, and that's what I want to emphasize. Verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, and everybody say the next phrase with me, for I believe God. When we hit rough waters, buddy, I want you to know you better stand firmly on the promises of God. There are four excellent reasons for you to stand on God's promises. Number one, in your handout. Number one, God cannot lie. Boy, that's a good reason to stand on the promise. Amen. God cannot lie. I want you all to look up at the screen. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that what? Cannot lie, promised before the world began. Can I lie? Yeah, I can. Can you lie? Can God lie? All right, there we go. Yeah, okay, so anyway, I can lie. This can lie, amen. But you know what? Aren't you thankful our God cannot lie? When God gives you a promise, buddy, you can take it to the bank, amen? By the way, a promise is not any good if the one making the promise is a liar. But God cannot lie. Look at the next thing in your handout. Number two, this is another reason why you should believe God's promises. Number two is because God's power knows no bounds. Whew, think about that. Why should you stand on His promises? Because God's power knows no bounds. Look at the verse on the screen, Romans 4:21, and being fully persuaded that what He had promised, it says He was, now look at this, what God promised, He was what? Able to perform. If I make you a promise, but I'm not able to keep it, what good is the promise? If I say to Adam Levy here, if I say to Adam, buddy, I sure like you, and you're my son's good friend, and because I like you so much, next week I'm going to give you $1 million. I promise. Now, you know what? That promise isn't much good, is it? Do you know why it's not very good? Because he that promised was not able to perform. Okay? I have no way of keeping that promise. I don't have the power to keep the promise. Aren't you thankful when God makes a promise, He's able, He has the power to keep the promise? Number three. The third reason why you can stand on the promises is because God is faithful. God is faithful. I want you to look at Hebrews 11:11 on the screen. Through faith also Sarah herself, Old Testament example, Sarah and Abraham. Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him what? Faithful, who had promised. Now look up here. It is one thing to have the power to keep a promise. It's another thing to have the character to keep a promise. You see, if going back to that example, if I tell Adam Levy, hey man, I love you, man, and next week I'm going to give you $100. I promise. Now, I have the power to keep that promise. The question, though, is will I be faithful? Do I have the character to keep my promise? You see, what I want you to get a hold of this morning is that God not only has the power to keep His promises, He's faithful. In other words, He has the character to keep His promises. He has the character. Now, number four, let me give you the fourth thing. You can stand on God's promises because standing on God's promises demonstrates our faith. It demonstrates our faith. I want you to look with me at the screen at Romans 4:20. Look at this verse. It says he, that's Abraham in context. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but notice he was strong in, and what does the Bible say he was strong in? Faith. Giving glory to God. Abraham stood on God's promises. Why? Because he was strong in faith. When you stand on the promises of God, that demonstrates your faith in God. Now, let me say this to you, and I want you to hear me closely. There are many, many promises in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But you must rightly divide the word of truth, because you may end up standing on a promise that was not made to you. You have to rightly divide the word of God. There are promises made in the Bible that are made to Israel, or that were made to Noah, or that were made to Moses, or that were made to the 12 apostles. There are promises that are made to Israel when they get their kingdom one day in the future. So that's where context is important. That's where going back to my, I'm teaching on Wednesday night in our eLife, one of the 9 eLife classes is one I'm teaching in the auditorium here called Rightly Dividing, How to Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. You see, a lot of times people will ignorantly stand on a promise, but the promise was never made to them. For example, I'm just going to throw this out as an example and let you kind of, you know, just chew on it. In 2 Chronicles 7, this is a common promise that you will hear quoted often in Christendom today. And here it is. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now you will hear people in Christendom say, yeah, that's what America needs to do. If America will fall on their face and if America will turn to God, then God is going to forgive our sin and God's going to heal our land. I guess what they mean is they spiritualize and allegorize that he's going to somehow, I guess, make us prosperous and give us favor and all that. If you read the context of that promise, you've got Solomon dedicating the temple of Israel. And right before this, the Lord, this is actually spoken to Solomon. The Lord appears to Solomon by night. He tells Solomon, I've heard thy prayer. I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. By the way, do we offer animal sacrifices today? No, but they were here. See, this is the place where you're going to offer sacrifices. And he says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name. And then he goes on and makes the promise. So the promise here is specifically to Solomon. It involves the nation of Israel. It involves their temple. And God promised them if they would humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, that if he had sent pestilence and locusts and not sent rain so that their crops would not grow and they would not have food and they would not be able to be sustained, that if they would turn from their wicked ways, he would send rain, he would take away the locusts, and he would bless their land and they would have a bountiful crop and they would have a bountiful harvest and God would prosper them physically and materially if they would do that. Now, folks, listen. If you've got chinch bugs in your front yard, and the chinch bugs have eaten away half of your grass, and you say, I'm going to stand on 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to seek God's face, and I just know that he's going to forgive me of my sin, and he's going to heal my land. He's going to heal my grass and take away the chinch bugs. You know what? You can stand on that promise all day long, and guess what? Next week, the other half will be gone. You need to call a pest control company. Amen? That's what you need to do. You see what I'm being funny, but I'm trying to show you how we can stand on promises, but if it's not rightly divided, you can stand all day long, and it's not going to work. You have to stand on the promises of God by rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, let me ask you a question. If I stand on Romans 8, written to the church, the body of Christ, that nothing shall separate me, we sung about it. If I stand on the promise that nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, can I stand on that and expect God to keep it, yes or no? If I stand on the promise
that when I'm going through the storms of life, if I will take everything to Him in prayer, that the peace of God will flood my heart and my mind and keep me and keep that peace in my heart. Can I stand on that promise from Philippians 4 to the church? I can stand on that all day long and know that's written directly to me. If I stand on the promise that God said, you know what, you may be going through rough waters, you may be going through some turbulence, but I want you to know, if you love me, all things will work together for good. Didn't say all things would be good, but he said ultimately all things will work together for good if you love me. Can I stand on that promise, yes or no? Yes, I can. You see, you've got to stand on the promises of God with intelligence, by rightly dividing. And there is no way to please God without faith. When you read and when you pray, you have to quote God's promises. I love to do that. When you pray, did you know, I just think it just pleases God so much. When you're praying and you're actually quoting God's promises back to Him, and you're basically saying, now God, this is what you said. Now I'm taking you at your word. When you do that, that just pleases the Lord, because you're doing what Abraham did. You are not staggering at the promise. You're taking God up on it. For example, you're going through a turbulent circumstance. Maybe you're going through sickness. And you get on your knees and you say, God, your word says in Philippians 4 that if I will take it to you in prayer, that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And God, I want you to know I need that peace. And I'm taking it to you in prayer like you told me. And I am believing your word and your promise that you will give me peace. That pleases God so much when you stand on the promises of God that way. You see, if we're going to make it through the rough waters of life, we have to stand on the promises of God. Rightly divide it. But you find out those promises that were made to you. You read Paul's epistles to the church, the body of Christ. And I encourage you, start in the book of Romans, go through the 13 books of Paul, and you ought to underline every promise and just stand on those promises of God.